If you'll take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. In preparation for our Lord's for the Lord's table, the celebration of that at the end of the service, as we come to the Word of God this morning, I want us to just focus on a couple verses here that remind us of the significance of the Lord's death. And this is what we do when we celebrate the table, right? We remember His death together, His body that was broken, His blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus Himself set the parameters for this meal, right? When He transformed the Passover meal into the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." You see, from its inception, the Lord's Supper was a memorial meal, just like the Passover was a memorial meal. Only now Jesus was our Passover lamb. He Himself was the sacrifice. When we celebrate the table together, we corporately remember His death on our behalf, and we rejoice in this, right? We rejoice that our Lord in Christ is also our Savior. And just to be clear, there's nothing magical about this meal. Right? Partaking in the ritual of the Lord's Supper does not leave anyone in a better position before God. No, it reminds us that we are in a better position with God because Jesus died for our sin. He paid the price for it. We celebrate the ritual not for the purpose of topping up justifying grace, but to celebrate the grace of justification. Indeed, God raised Him from the dead to show His satisfaction with Christ's death, right? Paul says He was delivered up because of our sins, and He was raised because of our justification. It was the proof that justification was accomplished. Justification was fully and finally accomplished at the cross. And for us, it merely needs to be laid hold of by putting our trust in Jesus and what He has done. Again, the celebration of the Lord's table is a memorial celebration. Twice, the Apostle Paul, recounting the Lord's ordinance, says, "Do this in remembrance of Me." It is a memorial celebration, and what a celebration it is. And so with that, we come to verses 24 and 25 of 1 Peter 2. And remember, they come at the end of Peter's discussion on servant submission. The duty of submission was put forth in chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Obviously, it was much easier for a household slave to be subject to a master who was good and gentle. A lot harder when the master is harsh and unreasonable. Still, the duty was the same. And Peter was trying to encourage his readers in this. He was trying to encourage them to stick it out, to bear up, to endure with patience the unjust suffering that comes with doing good. And one of the ways he encourages is by directing our attention to the example of Christ. Verses 21 through 23, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Not only did Christ suffer unjustly, but He suffered for us, right? And left us an example to follow. Example of suffering without sinning. He suffered without retaliation in word or deed. He uttered no threats. And all the while, it says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, Peter is saying, this is how you do it. If you want to glorify God, if you want to reach sinners for Christ, this is how you do it when you're called to suffer unjustly. You endure the suffering this way, Christ's way, right? You follow in His footsteps in these areas and you keep entrusting yourself to God. Jonathan Edwards, speaking on the example of Christ, said all the virtues which appeared in Christ shone brightest at the close of His life under the trials He then met. Eminent virtue always shows brightest in the fire. Pure gold shows its purity chiefly in the furnace. It was chiefly under those trials which Christ endured in the close of His life that His love to God, His honor of God's majesty, His regard to the honor of His law, His spirit of obedience, His humility, His contempt of the world, His patience, His meekness and spirit of forgiveness towards men appeared. Indeed, everything that Christ did to work out redemption for us appears mainly in the close of His life. Here mainly is His satisfaction for sin, and here chiefly is His merit of eternal life for sinners, and here chiefly appears the brightness of His example which He has set for our imitation. That's right. That's why Peter uses it. Because Christ shone brightest then. But see, the sufferings of Christ were more than merely exemplary, right? They were more than the example, weren't they? Of course they were. They were also redemptive. And in their redemptive aspect, there is no following Him in this. Right, what He accomplished for us, only He Himself could accomplish. And again, what an accomplishment that is. Peter says, verse 24, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Again, this is meant to encourage us. You see, in making provision for the penalty of sin, Christ also provided us with the resources to live out righteousness. In other words, His redemptive act of dying for sin also empowers us to live out the example He set forth. So you can do this. I can do this. We can do this. I want to look for a few minutes in detail at this, just reflecting on what Christ did for us. Peter says in the first part of verse 24, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. This is the third of four relative clauses in these verses, each one pointing us back to Christ. We mentioned last week verses 22, 23, 24, each contain relative pronouns pointing back to the Christ of verse 21. What this does is puts great emphasis on the person of Christ. And using Isaiah 53 as his backdrop here, Peter is intent on highlighting these particular aspects of Christ's suffering. As our example, He committed no sin. Right, nor was there even a shred of deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. And while suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself into the Lord's hands. That's Isaiah 53, verse 9. That's Isaiah 53, verse 7. Peter is highlighting this, that our Christ, our King, right, suffered as a servant too, showing us how to do it. And so coming to this third The pronoun. Well, all the pronouns are emphasizing this same point, that it is Christ doing this. He, the one who did thus and such as an example for us. But when you come to this third relative clause here, the one depicting the redemptive suffering of Christ, he adds another pronoun to heighten the emphasis. He says, he, the one who himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. In other words, not only did Christ, our King, suffer unjustly, not only did he show us how to do it to the glory of God, but he himself bore our sin. Beloved, don't ever get over that. Don't ever get too familiar with that truth. Our Christ bore our sin. He did it himself as our substitute. As one person said, he was not only a model for us, he was also our mediator. That's right. This is what Peter is getting at. What is a mediator, anyways? A mediator is someone who brings two opposing parties together, right? A mediator is a go-between, someone who works out an agreement between two sides. If there is a legal dispute, a mediator tries to work out a settlement so that the dispute can come to an end. You know, there's only one mediator between God and man. Some people think that other people are mediators, right? A pastor or a priest, right? Or a person such as Mary. No, the Bible says there's only one mediator. All right, take a little tangent with me. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll come back to the material point in a minute, but just follow me on this. Did I say 1 Peter 2 or 1 Timothy? I said Timothy? Yeah, okay. 1 Timothy 2. Paul here, giving us the big picture of the gospel, says 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Again, beloved, there is only one mediator, Christ Jesus. Right? And the implication behind the verse is that God and mankind need a mediator, right? They need an arbitrator. Why? Because they are at odds with one another. Someone says, maybe someone back home says, "I'm not at odds with God." Well, actually you are. Or better, God is at odds with you. Look, he is holy and righteous, and men are not. Right? Men have failed to live up to God's standard, right? And have therefore incurred the judgment of God. And it hangs over them like a precipice waiting to crumble on their head. Remember that scene in Pilgrim's Progress? When Christian takes advice from Mr. Worldly Wiseman to find an easier way to relieve his burden. Remember, he's got this burden on his back, this backpack, right? It represents sin, and it was weighing him down, and he wanted relief from his burden. Right? Christian was on his way to the cross that was on a hill, but Mr. Worldly Wiseman came in, and he suggested an easier way. It was the way of Mr. Legality, who lived in the village of morality. And so, departing from his original path, Bunyan says that Christian turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. But when he drew near to the hill, it seemed very high, and the path he was following passed under such an ominous-looking overhang that he was afraid to continue on for fear that it might fall on his head. So he stood still, wondering what to do next. And to make matters worse, his burden now seemed heavier, even heavier than when he was on the way. And then suddenly flashes of fire came out of the hill and made Christian afraid that he would be burned. So he continued to stand there sweating and shaking with fear. Now he was sorry that he had ever taken Mr. Worldly Wiseman's advice. You see, the way of Mr. Legality represented the law of God. And the closer Christian got to it, the more he realized that it only condemned him for not keeping it. And the more it condemned him, the more fearful he got, because it threatened to crush him under the load of divine justice. You see, beloved, we are at odds with God. We can't keep his law. And the greater problem for us is that he is at odds with us, and he, being a righteous judge, will and must punish our sin. Justice must be served. That, beloved, is the problem between God and man. A settlement for sin must be made in order to bring God and man together. And that settlement must fully satisfy divine justice. You see, there is no room for leniency in God's justice. Justice must be served. And what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, is that Christ Jesus is the only mediator that can assist us in this predicament. Right? Mary can't do it. The priests on the hill can't do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who, what, verse 6? Who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. He gave himself in death as a ransom for all. Having satisfied the law of God with his life, in other words, he met God's standard at every point, he then gave up his life in death as a substitute for us to satisfy the justice of God due our sin. Wow, beloved, you can't get any better than that. Paul says it like this: he gave himself as a ransom for all. He paid the price to bring God and men together. Right? He was the price that satisfied the righteous judgment of God. He himself was the settlement to bring the two together for good. That is the good news of the gospel. That God and sinners can be reconciled, brought together, no more enmity between them because of Christ. So we throw it out there. Do you know Christ as your mediator? Has the God-man brought you to God? He is the only provision that God has made for the salvation of sinners, and all he is calling you to do is put your trust in him. And see, this is the same point, the same material point that Peter is pushing at the end of chapter 2. Turning back to 1 Peter 2, verse 24, Peter says, he himself bore our sin in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Peter says Christ did it himself. He was the ransom price, his perfect life for ours. Now, Peter doesn't mention his moral perfection because he already did that in verse 22, right? Speaking of the totality of his life, Peter says he committed no sin. There was never an instance of moral failure, of moral transgression, right? That speaks of his conduct. Nor was there any sin in his heart or in his mouth. Right? Nor was there any deceit found in his mouth, he says. Speaking of the character of a sacrifice, back in chapter 1, verse 18, he said that he was like a lamb, unblemished and spotless. That is what the law required of sacrificial victims. And so after emphasizing the fact that Christ himself was the main actor in our redemption, Peter then turns our attention to his redemptive act. He bore our sin in his body on the cross. Literally, our sins he himself bore in his body on the cross. This touches the ideas of substitution and the idea of atonement. When it comes to the suffering of Christ, our sins were the primary cause of it. Well, you talk about unjust suffering. It wasn't anything to him. It was our sin. He came to this earth solely to deal with our sin. This was Hebrews 10. Remember that? Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written to me to do thy will, O God. And then the writer of Hebrews says, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is why he came. Apostle John said it this way, 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10, by this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Paul said it to Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is why he came. To deal with our sin. This is why he suffered. Because he was dealing with our sin. And the way he dealt with it was by taking the punishment, do it. That's what the word propitiation means. It means appeasement. He appeased the wrath of God due our sin. He satisfied the justice of God due our sins. Under the Old Testament law, when a person brought a sacrifice, they would lay their hands on the head of the sacrificial lamb, right? This symbolized the transference of the offerer's sin and with its consequent penalty onto the sacrificial representative, the victim. Right? And then the lamb would be sacrificed, would be slaughtered in the offerer's place. So it was with Christ. Our sins were placed on him, and he bore them. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, it is as if you laid your hand on his head and transferred your sins to him. And when he died 2,000 years ago on a cross, he died in punishment of our sin. How did the song put it? Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. This is the point. He himself is our substitute. He did it in our place. He did it himself. He made atonement for our sin. And he did it out of love for his people. Remember how Paul encouraged the Ephesians to walk in love? He said, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Turn back to Isaiah 53 for a minute. Isaiah makes this point repeatedly in the fourth servant song, that Christ was our sin bearer, that Christ himself was the one to suffer in our place, paying the price for our sin. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore. In our sorrows he carried. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. End of verse 6. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. End of verse 11. This is God the Father speaking with respect to his reward for being our substitute. He says, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot a portion. I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Interceded, became our mediator. Peter, here borrowing from the language of Isaiah 53, says, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. To say that he bore our sins depicts him again as our substitute. The aorist tense looks back to an event, the cross. He bore them on the cross. The plural noun sins conceives of the multitudinous infractions each one of us committed against him. These are both sins of omission and sins of commission. They are sins done out of ignorance, and they are sins done out of rebellion. To say that he bore them means that he so identified himself with our sins that he bore the punishment that was due them. Apostle Paul spells this out for us another way in Colossians 2. Turn there, Colossians chapter 2. He says, verse 13, Colossians 2, 13 and 14. When you were dead in your trespass and your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Look, God was able to forgive all our transgressions because Jesus paid for them on the cross. Paul depicts our sins here as a certificate of debt that has been itemized out. All our sin is listed out from start to finish with the penalty due each one. Right? And he says it was nailed to the cross when Christ was nailed to the cross. In other words, he paid for it in full. So all our transgressions could be justly forgiven us. And Peter says when he bore them, he bore all mine and all yours, and all the sins of all the people who would put their trust in him. He was our substitute. And as our substitute, he paid for it all in full. Right? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He blotted out the certificate of debt. Kelly said, bearing sins means taking the blame for sins, accepting the punishment due them, and so securing their putting away. That's right, because he dealt with it, we no longer have to. Covering the meaning of different theological New Testament words for salvation, Leon Morris said, redemption is substitutionary. For it means that Christ paid the price that we could not pay, paid it in our stead, and we go free. Justification interprets our salvation judicially, and as the New Testament sees it, Christ took on our legal liability in our stead. Reconciliation means the making of people to be at one by taking away the cause of hostility. In this case, the cause is sin, and Christ removed that cause for us. We could not deal with sin. He could, and he did. And he did it in such a way that it is reckoned to us. He says propitiation points to the removal of divine wrath, and Christ has done this by bearing the wrath for us. It was our sin which drew wrath down, and it was He who bore it. He says, was there a price to be paid? Christ paid it. Was there a victory to be won? He won it. Was there a penalty to be borne? He bore it. Was there a judgment to be faced? He faced it. To put it bluntly and plainly, if Christ is not my substitute, I still occupy the place of a condemned sinner. If my sins and my guilt are not transferred to Him, if he did not take them upon Himself, then surely they remain upon me. If He did not deal with sins, I must face their consequences. If my penalty was not borne by Him, it still hangs over me. And Peter's point is, it has been paid. The penalty has been paid. Right? The punishment has been borne for our sins. He Himself suffered for us. The word for cross is not the normal New Testament word. The word here is xulon. This was a word for a tree, or more specifically, anything made of wood, piece of wood. Originally, xulon referred to the gallows. In later usage, it stood for a variety of wooden instruments used for punishment, the gallows, the stocks, right, the beam on which the criminal was fastened. This is how Peter typically referred to the cross. He was put to death by hanging him on a tree. Perhaps this was a Hebraism. In discussing capital punishment, Moses said in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is cursed of God. This is how Paul uses the term in Galatians 3, verse 13. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Xulon. Peter's point is that Christ did this. He became a curse for us. Right? He took the place of a criminal, our place, and was punished on our behalf, was punished for our crimes, and thus he assuage the sentence of divine justice. This is the redemptive aspect of Christ's suffering that Peter draws our attention to here. And again, this is what we celebrate when we come around the table. That our Christ gave up Himself for us, so that we could know the blessings of divine favor. So that we could know the blessings of forgiveness. So that we could enjoy the status of justification, of being declared righteous by God, just as our substitute was righteous. Isaiah 53, verse 11, God said, "My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right? The great exchange, our sin for his righteousness. Peter says he himself did this. Romans 5, verse 1, Paul says on the blessings of justification, therefore, having been justified by faith, let us enjoy peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained this grace in which we stand. Beloved, we stand in the realm of grace now. Right? We're no longer under the realm of divine justice. Right? We've made peace with God, or better, He has made peace with us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, enjoy that. Revel in that. He doesn't count our sins against us anymore, right? Because Christ, our substitute, paid for them in full. That is the logical outworking of the cross. And this is why we celebrate joyfully when we come around the table. But there is more here at the end of 2 Peter, or at the end of 1 Peter 2 than that. The primary reason for discussing the suffering of Christ was not for its penal value with respect to our sins, but rather its practical value with respect to our sins. What do I mean by that? I mean, his death not only dealt with the penalty of my sin, but it also broke the power of my sin. He gave up his life, Peter says, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The so that there indicates a purpose clause. The grammar indicates that the translation ought to be something like this, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. In other words, the main verb or the purpose clause is we might live, right? The having died to sin with Christ is what freed us to do that. Interesting word here. The word die is the participial form of the verb apoginomai. This was not the normal word for dying in the New Testament, and it's only used here in the New Testament. Apoginomai is a compound verb that's derived from the preposition apa, meaning from, away, and the verb ginomai, to be, to become. Preposition conveys the idea of separation. The verb ginomai speaks of existence. In classical Greek, this word was used as a euphemism for death. It meant to cease to exist. Hence, putting it together with reference to sin, the participle means having ceased to exist with reference to sin. In other words, we have been separated from it. And the aorist tense depicts the participle, here depicts the action as a once and for all event, obviously referring to the death of Christ. See, Peter now is more concerned that we understand the impact of Christ's death on our present living conditions than our eternal status. When Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross, he not only paid the penalty for sin, he broke its power over us too. See, his redemptive death liberated us from our slavery to sin and placed us in the realm of a new master, master righteousness. Our old relationship to sin, our old existence with sin, Peter says has been terminated, separated, brought to an end. And now we can live for God. Now we can do righteousness. This is Paul's argument in Romans 6, right? Our union with Christ has broken the power of sin. Therefore, how can we still live in it? Answer, we can't. Because we have died to sin and we are alive to righteousness now. So we can't live under it the same way. We can still sin, but not in the same way. Peter says that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. That we might exist in that realm. That we might live under that master. And the way he says it there is, the righteousness, meaning the righteousness which God desires in his people as expressed in his word. We can do that now. We've been freed for that now. And the form of the verb indicates that this is how we should actually live. This was the intended purpose in bearing our sin. We've covered this so many times. Let's just look at Romans 6 real quick. We'll just read the verses. Won't make a whole lot of comment, if any. Romans 6. Such wonderful truth here. Romans 6, verse 16. We'll just pick it up right in the next paragraph, right in the middle. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin in your BC days, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. That's when you came to Christ. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. John says it this way, 1 John 3, verse 5, and you know that when he appeared, he appeared in order to take away sins, and there is no sin in him. Verse 8, and for the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He appeared to take away our sins, right? To release us from its power to control us. Right? In destroying the works of the devil, he destroyed his bondage over us in the bondage of our sin. And Peter says, we have been freed to live to righteousness now. And for Peter, the practical expression of that is living out the pattern Christ has set before us, the pattern of verses 21 through 23. See, he is the ultimate example of servant submission, of submissively serving for the salvation of sinners. And he says, you can do this too now, because I've liberated you for this. Very quickly, at the end of verse 24, Peter gives us the final relative clause looking back to Christ. He says, for by his wounds, you were healed. In the original, there is no for until verse 25. Verse 25 is explanatory. The end of verse 24 is not. The relative clause at the end of verse 24 simply caps off the statement of Christ's redemptive suffering, reminding us again that it was by his wounds that we were healed. By he of whom, whose wounds you were healed. Peter takes his cue from Isaiah 53, verse 5. Suffering servants would surely be able to identify with this. Molopai were the wounds left by a scourging, the welts, the marks, the scars, the lacerations. Scourging was common punishment for servants. Romans used a small handheld device that functioned like a whip, only instead of one leather cord like a whip, these were multiple cords. And at the end of the cords were woven little pieces of metal or glass or rocks or shards of clay, and it was used to puncture the skin and rip it to shreds. One commentator noted that people used to die from scourgings. Another one noted that the Christian martyrs in Smyrna in AD 155 were so torn by the scourges that their veins were laid bare and their inner muscles and sinews and even their bowels were exposed. Again, this was the common lot for slaves, especially when they had harsh and unreasonable masters. So they could identify with these words, with the word molopai. But the word wounds here is used in the singular, not the plural. Hence, it's not the wounds of Christ that he had in mind, but the wound of death, This was the ultimate stroke. Isaiah said it, Isaiah 53, verse 8, that it was the stroke due his people. And he took it for our healing, that we might be restored to right relationship to God. If you had a chance to watch the funeral this past week of John Lewis, if you didn't, you didn't miss much. You don't need to do it. But if you did see it, you know that the pastor who led the service quoted Isaiah 53, verse 5, in reference to Lewis. Of course, he missed the whole point of Isaiah 53, right, which focuses on the vicarious suffering of Christ. But in typical liberation theology fashion, he applied it to Lewis in the fight for civil rights. Now, the suffering of Christ was much different. He died to liberate us from sin, both its penalty and its power. And he died to restore us into right relationship with God. By his wound, you were healed, he says. Indeed, we needed to be healed. Again, we needed to be restored. Again, we needed to be liberated from sin. We needed a sin bearer, verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Straying is the verb planao. Planao, what does that sound like? Planet. Means to wander, to go astray. Right? You gaze up at the nighttime sky for any length of time and you see that the planets wander through the night. Right? One month, Venus and Jupiter are next to the moon. The next month, they're somewhere else. In Greek, planao carries the connotations of sin and deception. We wander off the path like Christian wandered off the path to Mr. Legality's house. Isaiah uses it this way with reference to sin. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And see, Peter really brings us out here. He says, you were continually straying like sheep. We call that a periphrastic participle, emphasizes the continuous nature of the action. And if you know anything about sheep, they are continually like that, right? They are continually wandering off. Left to themselves, they wander off into trouble. Is that not how you were in your BC days before Christ? Some of you probably say that's kind of how I am now. But he's talking about our BC days. We wandered off this way into sin. We wandered off that way into sin. It was just one thing after another. Because see, sin was in essence our shepherd. But he says, but now, in coming to Christ, you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. In coming to Christ, we have been made alive. We have been made alive to righteousness. And so the wandering isn't so frequent anymore. That's because we have a new shepherd. That's because we have a guardian. And he watches over our souls. Great picture. A few months back, we did a sermon series on Christ as our shepherd, right? If you weren't here for that, get the recordings. Great stuff. Great truth there. The reference to a shepherd is the reference to his tending, his feeding us, his constant care over us. The term guardian speaks of oversight and protection. Guardians were those who gave oversight to the city. Guardians were those who gave oversight on a military campaign. Guardians were those who were the protectors of public safety, of law and order. Calling Christ our guardian is to call him our protector, our director, our guide. Commenting on John 6:54, Calvin said, "Christ is not the guardian of our salvation for just one day or even a few days, but he will care for our salvation to the end. He will accompany us, as it were, from start to finish of our journey." And so he mentions here the final resurrection from the Alpha to the Omega, from the beginning to the end. He guards, he keeps, he holds on to us. He will never let us slip through his fingers, and he will raise us up on the last day. This is it. He is our shepherd and our guardian. We have returned to him. Beloved, isn't that a comforting thought? Our suffering servant cares for us and directs us and guides us and leads us and helps us face the difficulties along the road to suffering. Indeed, he empowers us so that we can follow his example, so that we can live to the glory of God, so that we can suffer submissively for the salvation of sinners, because if Christ be for us, who can be against us? This is what Peter reminds us to at the end of this chapter. Christ's redemptive sufferings, he suffered, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. Wow, what a provision. What a provision from the Savior. Father in heaven, thank you for the chance really just to fix our attention on a couple main truths of the gospel. We thank you for what you have accomplished for us. Praise you and thank you that you did not leave us to ourselves to figure it out or live it out. But in dealing with our sin, you not only dealt with its penalty, but you dealt with its power and provided us with the resources to do right. Oh God, we thank you and praise you for this. And we thank you and praise you for the rightness of our Savior. Amen.